we have heard the preliminary statements by both Mr. Shepherd and Mr. Kuschke. And according to the procedure we adopted earlier, this period of time would be open to anyone desiring to speak with a focus on the whole of the 34 theses or any particular portion you want to address. And you are limited to 10 minutes and one speech. I think it might be wise to ask how many of you do wish to speak. There aren't that many. So I'll simply begin, I think, by recognizing Mr. Sloat, since he raised a hand first. And we'll go on from there. Anybody desiring the floor, seek it.
Mr. Chairman, I did not want to make a speech on the subject of the merits or demerits or something. So I did want to say just this, that the issue before the Presbytery this afternoon before this committee is not the issue of Mr. Shepherd's opening statement. Whether we find it acceptable or not. It is not the issue of any background materials which have been written or considered in it. The issue before the Presbytery is whether these particular theses which Mr. Shepherd has submitted to the Presbytery and which have been distributed far more widely than this Presbytery, I gather, what our attitude is in the relationship between those specific theses and the confession of faith and the doctrinal standards of our church. And I think that the discussion should center precisely upon the theses which have been set before. Those theses have been distributed. They stand by themselves. There's no particular explanation with them. They are words and sentences to be read by people. And they are the issue which is before us at the present time. Thank you.
Mr. Rosenberger, I also saw your hand. If you wish to speak, I'll recognize you now, but would you step to the mics? They are recording it, and they can't pick it up well without that.
I didn't want to speak so early, but I'll call your attention to what I feel are some questions that I'd like to ask particularly of Mr. Shepherd. And it has to do basically with the difference between justification in an infant and justification in an adult. I find this puzzling to me. In thesis number 3, justification is an act of God, and it closes with these words, and bestows upon them the title to eternal life. I question that terminology of title to eternal life. And I question in thesis 4 the or, and that I don't need to enlarge upon, the threefold definition of justification, because Mr. Kuschke already did that. In thesis number 6, it closes, and in this way is justified, as though it is something that is closed. In thesis number 7, and here we're coming to the heart of what I have a question on, in the order of the application of redemption, in the case of an adult, justification is by faith. And the closing part of that obscures the truth that the justifying verdict and the gift of faith are received together. At the moment, the sinner is united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, I connect that those last two words with thesis 8, those words insofar as it takes no account of the experience of redeemed infants. And let me read that whole thing. The order of the application of redemption, which places faith before justification, insofar as it takes no account of the experience of redeemed infants, is baptistic. The experience of redeemed infants. Now, 9, redeemed infants and others incapable of or prevented from exercising faith or repentance or yielding obedience to Christ are justified when they are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. I would ask the question, is that regeneration? Is that regeneration to be united to Christ by the Holy Spirit? And that will take me to 17 in a minute, but first of all, 10. Although believers are justified by faith alone, that goes back up to thesis 7, first line. In the order of the application of redemption in the case of an adult, I connect those two together. Although believers are justified by faith alone, evidently the infant cannot have any experience, and this is the crux of the matter. There is no incipient faith. There is no incipient repentance. There is no incipient knowledge, which is necessary to faith, in the heart of a believer, in the heart of a regenerate infant. And that's what I question. I appreciate Mr. Shepherd's other writings in which he has tried to deal with evangelism in the terms of the covenant of grace. And I've been thinking about this a great deal, and I appreciate his contributions in this area. But I have felt that when the Lord regenerates an infant, that there is already an incipient response of faith, repentance, and good works. And who of us knows when there is a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit whereby that child is united to Jesus Christ, or that adult who has no ability to think through because he's perhaps retarded. Now, to go on page 13, thesis 13, faith and repentance are so inextricably intertwined, he says there. And 14, repentance. The second last line, so necessary for all sinners that there is no pardon without it. I ask, is that for infants too? And then 15, the forgiveness of sin. Well, that goes back to the thesis before it. That's included in justification, the forgiveness of sin. There's no pardon without it. And 16, prior to regeneration, sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, I guess that's true for adults and infants. Now, 17. Regeneration is immediately, is so radical, pervasive, and efficacious a transformation that it immediately registers itself in the conscious activity of the person concerned in the exercise of faith and repentance and new obedience. And I ask, is that true in infants too? You say maybe they can't consciously exercise these things, but I wonder. And then finally, 18, faith, repentance, and the new obedience are as covenantal response to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the way in which the Lord of the covenant brings his people into the full possession of eternal life. And the nature of the covenant being as it is, you and your seed, I question whether you can make a division between infants and adults in that. I guess I'll end there, but I may be on the wrong track. That's why I pose these all as questions, and I would like to hear some response to these questions.
Do you wish to respond? That would not be your time.
Mr. Chairman, I can, Mr. Moderator, I can respond. I don't know what the best use of our time is, whether to give other people an opportunity to express themselves. But if you want me to respond, I'll be happy to do that.
I see nobody else immediately seeking the floor, so go ahead with that then, Nora. Incidentally, let me say this. I'm going to stick to this 10-minute thing rather strictly, which means that Mr. Shepard has 6 minutes worth of time in which to make whatever response he wants to make.
But, Mr. Moderator, you're not counting this as a speech?
Not yours, Mr. Rosenberger's.
Let me respond by saying that it has been a concern of mine that we not view the experience of our covenant children and the way of redemption as it applies to covenant children to be a kind of exception to the rule, as though the rule were the adult model and that what happens to our children is a kind of oddity. It's not an oddity. The covenant relation is such that our children are included with us in that covenant, and therefore the way in which they are redeemed is something very ordinary, very natural, wrought, of course, by the Holy Spirit. My basic point would be this, that we are, by the sovereign calling of God, as Professor Murray would say, summoned into union with Christ. That is to say, by a sovereign working of God, we are united to Christ. The moment that we are united to Christ, we receive all of the gifts that Christ gives to us, and among those gifts are the gifts of faith, repentance, and obedience, and we begin to love God, we begin to serve God, of course, as well as to believe in Him. Now, when I speak that way, as in a number of these theses, it is indeed the adult that is in mind. But I wanted also to take account of the experience of infants, and questions had been raised about that, and so I put the theses in referring to infants. And what I would say about the infants is this, that when they are united to Christ by a sovereign working of the Spirit, the infants are regenerated. And they are not only regenerated, but they are at that time justified. They are in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them. Now, it's only as those infants begin to grow and develop that they begin to have the physical and psychological, physiological maturity to exercise what the Bible speaks of as faith and repentance and obedience. Now, the Lutherans were so concerned to assert the priority of faith to justification that they invented, and I would call it an invention, an article of faith called infant faith. That there is a direct act of faith exercised by the infants. That is a characteristically and distinctively Lutheran doctrine, and the Lutherans twit the Reformed because they don't accept this doctrine. Now, the Reformed say that the infants are regenerate, and some Reformed people would even talk about a seed of faith. But there isn't in the experience of the infant what the Bible characteristically speaks of and describes as faith. The child just isn't capable of exercising faith in that sense. But as the regenerate child develops and grows older, then that faith develops as the fruit of regeneration. And regeneration bears fruit in faith and in repentance and in obedience. And so I would say also with reference to our covenant children that they are justified by faith, but it has been said time and again, and I agree with that, when we say by faith, we do not mean a temporal priority of faith to justification. And there isn't a temporal priority. In the case of infants, faith comes along much later than their actual justification, that is of regenerate infants. But it is still justification by faith. But that faith, which is, we could say, logically prior to justification, though temporally coming long after justification, is still necessary. And without it, of course, an infant isn't justified.
All right. Nobody else is seeking it.
I feel with that position having been stated that you still have to make the transition at some point. At what point does faith come? And then at what point then do all these other things come to pass? Repentance and obedience. I believe it's more biblical to say, and I'd like to be challenged on this, to say that when regeneration takes place, all these things are there incipiently. Because if you say they're not there incipiently, then you posit a regeneration and a justification without all these things, without repentance, without good obedience, and without faith. Without faith. Now you say faith, I didn't quite get that. You say faith is just, you're justified by faith, but it hasn't come to expression yet. I would say that the faith must be there. I would think that's a more biblical way, and you have to somehow define the transition between the faith that isn't there, and when does it appear? Does it appear when it appears before men, or is it there because it's a gift of God, an act of God?
Others wish to speak at this time?
Mr. Chairman?
Gaffin?
I'd be interested in provisions of the procedure here to speak to the picture as a whole.
Yes.
But I would like to have more than 10 minutes to do that.
If there's no objection, we'll allow you to continue. Go ahead.
Mr. Chairman, my remarks then are in support of the conviction that the doctrinal position as a whole expressed in the 34 Theses is in harmony with the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standards. And I'd like to express myself along those lines to that point by making 2 points, basically, stating them, trying to develop them as briefly as I can. Let me say that I consider these points, as the 2 points that I want to make, as very fundamental to the intention and the content of the 34 Theses as I understand them. What I'm concerned to say here is not so much to get at crucial particular points that are controverted, but to what I believe is fundamental to understanding these theses as a whole. And I think also then that these are worth highlighting, accenting, because I think it is just these points that I want to make that are not sufficiently appreciated by those who find themselves opposed to these theses, opposed to the position of Mr. Shepherd. Now, my first point is this. Justification manifests the union between Christ and the believer. And let me just restate that a couple of ways to make the point. I should say that I am using the word justification here in the sense of the reckoning and accounting of Christ's righteousness as ours, received by faith. I'm saying justification in this sense is an expression of our union with Christ. Justification understood as the imputing of Christ's righteousness, received by faith, resting in that righteousness alone for the forgiveness of sins. Justification, just in that sense, roots in our being united to Christ. Now, there's much scripture to support that. I think just to mention one statement, because I would hope that this will not prove to be a point controverted among us, even if it may not always be so much appreciated as I would like. You have Philippians 3:9, where the apostle, in stating as clearly as anywhere his position on justification, says that his concern is that he might gain Christ and might be found in him, not having righteousness of the law, but righteousness through faith in Christ. But now what I want us to consider in commenting further on this point, that justification manifests the union between Christ and the believer, is that this is the position of our standards. We are committed to this confessionally. And I'll ask you then to try to follow along with me in looking at the standards so that I can be as clear as possible. Now, I want to appeal not only to the Westminster Confession, but to the larger catechism, that primarily, and then to the shorter catechism as well. And I regret that all hearing my voice may not have the catechisms at hand. But if you look now at larger catechism 69, the catechism asks, what is the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ? And the answer is, the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ is their partaking of the virtue of his mediation in their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. The larger catechism says that justification manifests our union with Christ. Now, just something of a footnote here, but an important one to focus the notion of union. Now, when you talk about union with Christ, we can think of that, particularly in view of our Reform perspectives on the definiteness of the atonement, the definiteness of the number of God's elect people. We can think of a union that is true in terms of God's eternal design, a union applied to our being represented and contemplated in Christ in the once-for-all, his once-for-all work, the death and resurrection of Christ, but then union in the specific sense of what takes place in our actual life history, our experience, when we are united to Christ experientially. And it is important to see that when the confession in 69 is talking about whatever else manifests their union with him, it is union specifically in this experiential sense that is in view. You can see that if you look at question 66. What is that union which the elect have with Christ? And the answer, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. The union in view here is the real, sometimes described as vital, experiential union constituted in God's work of effectually calling sinners in the area of the application of redemption, to put it another way. So, justification is a manifestation of our experiential vital union, being united to Jesus Christ in that sense. Now, if you look at shorter catechism, questions 30 and 31, we have, I think, the same perspective expressed differently, or in a somewhat different question and answer structure. How we can look at it this way. If you look at question 30, the point is made, well, in question 29, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? It's by effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. So we're being brought into the realm of ordo salutis, the application of redemption. And the further question, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. There you see the same conception again, the effectual calling, first of all, constituting, being brought into view as constituting the union between Christ and the believer. Then there is a further, more full description in question answer 31 about effectual calling, and the accent there, the final thrust is that God in effectual calling does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. There is the union with Christ again. then, the Catechism asks, and only then, what benefits do they that are affectionately called partake of in this life? What benefits do those who are drawn by the Spirit of God to embrace Christ, what benefits do those who are united to Christ enjoy in this life? And then it enumerates justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. We can look briefly at the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, 1 focuses, without reading the whole, focuses the point that justification is not a matter of infusion, but it is a matter of free imputation, and is accenting that is the imputing of the obedience and sanctification of Christ unto sinners, believers, that is the ground, that imputed righteousness is the ground of justification. But now look in section 4. The statement, well, I'll read the whole section where the confession is dealing with a particular point. I'm most interested in the language right at the end. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. Now, the connections may be somewhat looser here in the confession, but I think against the background of what we've been seeing in the structure of the larger and shorter catechisms, the confession is not saying something different than the imputation of Christ's righteousness when it talks in section 4 about actually applying Christ to them, uniting them to Christ. Now, I think we would all agree, to try to sum up my concerns under this first point, that justification manifests union with Christ. I understand that we are all agreed that any statement of the doctrine of justification that is going to be faithful to Scripture, first of all, and then to our standards, any such doctrine must highlight Christ's imputed righteousness as the sole ground of justification, and must also highlight faith in its distinctive function, what the confession calls its principal acts of accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone. But while these are absolutely vital factors, these are not the only thing to be said in formulating a doctrine of justification. They are not the only things to be said. And we must keep in view, in understanding the Scripture's doctrine of justification and our standards doctrine of justification, the structure that is there. So we could put it this way: we do not find our standards doctrine of justification in larger catechism, questions 70 to 73, in abstraction from answer 69. We do not find our standards doctrine of justification in shorter catechism 33, in abstraction from questions 30 to 32. We do not find our confession's doctrine of justification in confession chapter 11, section 1, in abstraction from chapter 11, section 4. Union with Christ in its vital experiential sense is integral to the biblical and confessional understanding of the doctrine of justification. Now, my second point, and this is a point now that I imagine could be somewhat more controverted, somewhat open to misunderstanding. I'm going to try in every way I can to avoid misunderstanding, and yet it is a consideration that I think we must focus on. Union with Christ, the point is this. Union with Christ is a justifying union only as it is an abiding union. Union with Christ is a justifying union only as it is an abiding union. Now, right away, to try to remove one misunderstanding. It is certainly the case that we are justified, and justified once for all, justified irrevocably, at the moment that we are first united to Jesus Christ. At the moment that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us once for all, freely and fully. But at the same time, we need to appreciate that our justification is conditioned on that union in terms of which we have Christ's imputed righteousness. Our justification is conditioned on that union being an enduring union, an abiding union. Now, there are a number of scriptures that we could go to consider what I believe to be this truth. I'd like to have us go to just one passage, or maybe one and a half, two passages. And first to consider is John 15. John 15. Now, John 15 is a passage known to probably all of us. And in this passage, I think we have no difficulty in recognizing that the reality of the union between Christ and believers is present. It is, we may say, massively present. Impressively present under the figure of the vine and the branches. Christ the vine, believers the branches. But as we look at this passage, particularly through the first 10 or so verses, and I'm not going to take the time to go at every point specifically. I think as you kind of glance over the passage, you can appreciate this. A central theme, appreciate what I'm about to say, a central theme in the discussion of the vine and branches figure, a central theme is the abiding of the branches in the vine, and what is bound up with that abiding, the fruit bearing of the branches. The fruit bearing of the branches, as the correlative, to express it in a general kind of way, a correlative, an accompaniment of abiding of the branches in the vine. And that fruit bearing, we can see from verse 10, is a matter of keeping Christ's commandments, focalized particularly in verse 11, in the command to love. Now, within this context, there are a couple of statements made by Jesus that come for our consideration, crucial, I think, here. He says in verse 2a, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is the Father, takes it away, cuts it off out of the vine. Again in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up and is gathered and cast into the fire and burned. Now, immediately, and I certainly don't want to be misunderstood here, immediately we have to emphasize that these statements in 2a and 6 that I just called to attention, these statements are not to be taken as teaching that some who are united to Christ will in fact fall away. I'm saying that is not what this passage teaches, that some who are in fact united to Christ will in fact also fall away. What Jesus says here has to be controlled by other statements in this same gospel made by Jesus, not to mention many other biblical considerations. Jesus says, I shall lose none of all that he has given me. John 6:39. And he says again, using a related kind of figure of the shepherd and the sheep, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. 10:28 and 29. And that truth is not being called into question here by me or in my appeal to these verses in John 15. But what these statements you see do, as a matter of fact, for us, what Jesus is concerned about here is to accent how essential, how necessary, abiding with its fruit bearing, how essential, necessary. Perhaps there are other words that should be chosen, but I'm asking, is this not the language we have to use? Jesus is stressing to show how essential, how necessary abiding is to being a branch in the vine. How necessary abiding with its fruit bearing is to being a branch in the vine. But now you may be wondering, perhaps you were wondering sometime already, what does this have to do with the issue before us? What does this have to do with justification? And I think we have to say this. When we keep in mind now all that is involved in the relationship of branches to vine, when we appreciate the total, the unqualified, the all-embracing dependence of branches on vine, when we appreciate also the ultimate stake or issue in being cut off from the vine, which is burning, destruction, when we appreciate, in other words, all that is involved in being branches in the vine, then I think we need to appreciate that to be cut off from Christ at some point, to be cut off from Christ would be to be cut off from justification. To be cut off from Christ is to be cut off from justification. Or to put the concern here in a more positive way, we are those who have been justified. We are those who continue in a state of justification, to use the language of the confession. We are those who are justified. We are those who continue in a state of justification only as we abide in Christ, only as we remain in union with Christ. And as Calvin puts it, speaking just at this point, and of the blessedness of justification as a blessedness, he says we must have this blessedness, that is, of justification, not just once, but we must hold to it throughout life. In much of the discussion that lies in back of this matter, having come now before this presbytery, this committee, it has often been said that the issue is not really the doctrine of justification, but the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. And that matters have been confused by Mr. Shepherd introducing his concern under the head of the doctrine of justification. Now, as I think, as a matter of fact, that the issues that we are talking about are very much within the scope of the doctrine of perseverance. But what I think we need to consider, and the burden now of much that I've been saying the last few minutes, we need to recognize that in the language of Scripture, and in our own experience, redemption as applied to us, in the language of Scripture and in our experience, concerns of justification and concerns of perseverance, I would say, interpenetrate. They are not compartmentalized from each other. They are not, I would say, cleanly held apart from each other. Let me take another example that could flow out of what I've just been saying. Take a look at Hebrews 3:14. Hebrews 3:14. The writer says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now it should be clear here that the writer is addressing believers in Jesus Christ, those who, as a matter of fact, are united to Christ. He is addressing those about whom he is affirming, we have become partakers of Christ. We have come to share in Christ, as it could also be translated. And that first part of the statement, you see, then, is a comprehensive declaration, a comprehensive, absolutely inclusive statement of what we have in Jesus Christ, in our being united to him. It is certainly not limited to justification, but justification cannot be excluded either from the scope of the declaration, we have become partakers of Christ. Justification as a manifestation, a fruit of that union. So that what this first statement does is the first part of this verse statement does is bring into view all that we have in union with Jesus Christ, including justification. But then the verse goes on with this if clause. And about that we must say something like this. That all that we are, all that we have and are, as a matter of fact, now in possession of in Christ, including justification, all that is conditioned here by the writer on our persevering to the end. Now, why does the writer express himself this way? He certainly does not say this to create uncertainty in his readers, to create uncertainty in us.